Brothers and sisters, greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ from the Committee on Foreign Missions of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It's my pleasure to be with you this morning to worship the living and the true God. Let me thank you on a personal note for your prayers for Kathy and me for this past year. God is good. A couple months ago, I had my one-year checkup, and there's no sign of the cancer coming back. I praise him for that. But one of the things that the Lord taught me during that time was that our life is short. The time we have here on the face of this earth is the blink of an eye, and we are gone. And nothing endures. Nothing endures at all except the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look, what are we going to do with the energies of our lives? We serve our risen King. This morning, if you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. And you will see as soon as we start reading that we're starting a story in the middle of it. Don't worry, we'll go back and get the beginning of the story in a little bit. Acts chapter 4, and I'll begin reading at the first verse. I'm not sure what your pew Bible is. I've got New American Standard up here, so if it's a little bit different, please bear with me. This is the Word of God, Acts chapter 4. And as they, that's Peter and John, were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power, or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." He, that refers to Jesus, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to go outside of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you might send your Spirit now to illumine our hearts, that we might see what is in your Word, that we might understand it, that your Spirit might plant it deeply within our hearts, that we might bear fruit to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our Bibles tell us that the main purpose, or in the words of our catechism, the chief end of everything that we do, our underlying motivation of everything that we do, including or especially missions work, is the glory of God. Our Bibles tell us that God has most perfectly revealed himself through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through whom his plan to bring glory to himself through the redemption of men has been accomplished. Our Bibles tell us that those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb have received a commission given through the apostles to the church. We're all familiar with that great commission found at the end of Matthew 28, to go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And if you were with us this morning, you saw that it was part of God's plan from the beginning of time to bring glory to himself through the preaching of repentance for forgiveness of sins in the name of the Savior to all the nations. But before we go forward, I want to make sure we've got our foundation set. Our motivation is the glory of God. Now, what do we mean by that? It's a word we toss around a lot. Let God be glorified. Well, what is it? How do we glorify God? How is it that God is glorified? Well, it helps to understand what it isn't, so that we can understand what it is. Oh, good, there it is. I even have a prop here. Good. God's glory is not like this glass of water. Okay? Then you drink it down and, you know, God needs to be filled back up again with glory. It isn't somehow that we're going to add to God's glory. God is wholly self-sufficient. He needs nothing from us. He is not incomplete and needs us to do something to complete him. God is God. So then how is God glorified? And let me suggest to you this morning that God is glorified when the excellencies of his character are revealed to and then acknowledged by his creatures. When the excellencies of his character, it's who he is that brings glory to God. It's what he has done. It's what he is doing. It's what he will do in time and then in eternity beyond that brings glory to God. God brings glory to himself. And so what we do to glorify God is we look and we see God did that. Praise God for doing it. And that is the testimony of our lives. God did that. God did that. Now, the idea of God calling to himself a people, a special people, that he pulls apart from the rest of the world and sets aside. And he says, I'm going to give you my name, and I'm going to entrust my oracles, that's the old word, my oracles to you, those precious wise sayings and writings. And I've done this all for my glory. That is not a new idea in the New Testament. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. I'm going to read the first 13 verses of Isaiah 43. This too is the word of God. But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you, for I am the Lord your God. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together in order that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Look at verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, that's you, Christian. We bear the name of Jesus Christ in this world. Why? Whom I created for my glory. That is why we be. That is our sole reason for existence, is for God's glory. What is it then we are to do? Verse 10. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. Verse 12. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. Now let's go back and pick up the beginning of our story, which starts in Acts chapter 3. There at the beginning of chapter 3, we see Peter and John on their way up to the temple for the evening hour of prayer. And along the way there, they meet a man who is 40 years old, who has been lame since birth, and he's begging alms. My very first trip to Taiwan, Steve Hake took me out to the marketplace. And it was very, very crowded. It was in this back alley, and you wouldn't think you could jam another human being into this place. You kind of go through it with one hand always on your wallet. And as we were going along, all of a sudden the crowd parted. And there was a man sitting on the ground with his trouser legs rolled up and no shoes, so we could see the sores on his legs and feet. begging alms. It doesn't change. How did Peter and John respond to the beggar they meet? Well, look at verse 6. They see, of course, his greatest need. And that is how he responds. Peter says, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And we're told in verse 8, "And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk." And now picture this in your mind. It says, "And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." When was the last time somebody walked into one of these services here, leaping and praising God? Do you see how wonderful this thing is that happened? And already God is using it to bring glory to himself. Look at verse 10. The people, the response of them was, "And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." And so Peter uses this occasion to preach. And what is the message that he preaches? Well, look at verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away." Verse 20, "that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you." Verses 15 and 16. "The one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know." Does that sound familiar to you? What's he doing? He's preaching the gospel. Sounds like Luke 24. Repentance for forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed in the Savior's name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem, which is where this is. And that brings us then to where we just read a couple minutes ago. Now, we read there that as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now I want you this morning to do something a little difficult. I want you for just a minute to put yourself into the shoes of the bad guys. It's easy, we all want to be the good guys. Put yourself in the shoes of the bad guys for a minute. What is your situation? You're one of these priests or captains of the temple guard or whatever. What is your situation? Well, your land is occupied territory. The hated Roman army is here. And they are ruthless. And they are corrupt. The only glimmer you have on the whole horizon is they haven't yet taken away your temple worship. They've given you that little degree of freedom. Everything else is a mess. And the prayer of your heart, night after night, year after year, is, "Oh Lord, send the Messiah to deliver us, to throw off this yoke." Now, every so often, troublemakers come along. They call them zealots. And there's references to them throughout the Gospels. No, they gather together a bunch of revolutionaries around them, and they get a bunch of people together. "Oh, we're going to throw off the Roman army." Now, as a ruler here, though, your biggest concern is that if there's a riot in Jerusalem, the centurions will just come and kick you out, and they'll close the temple, and you won't be able to worship anymore. And so you really don't want these troublemakers to come along. And you're more than glad to have them taken care of. And so they come and they go. And most recently, there's been a real pain in the side. The son of a carpenter began to go around and gather disciples. He even baptized Now, he did not keep the Sabbath. He broke all your rules. He blasphemed the name of God. And he even came into the city and people were ready to proclaim him king. And finally, you were able to work out a deal with one of his disciples. And you paid him a little bit of money to turn this guy in. And you were able to trap him outside of town so there wouldn't be a riot. And then you had a crowd of people all worked up so that when you could finally take him down to the Roman governor's place, they'd all stand outside yelling, "Crucify! Crucify!" And this latest troublemaker had been taken outside the city walls and hung up like a common criminal, killed as painfully as possible and as shamefully as possible, and his disciples had been scattered. And you can say, "Whew, made it through another one." And now you can begin to understand their frustration. See, the war goes on. The war between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of this earth goes on until it comes again. Now you can understand their frustration at what's happened. They look out and they see disciples talking about this dead guy, beginning to whip up the crowds again. And so what do? Well, Luke is very, very gentle here. They laid hands on them and they put them in jail. What do? They sent the army out there, they grabbed them, they arrested them and dragged them off and threw them in the dungeon because it's evening and the court isn't sitting. But you can't keep a lid on the gospel. We're told already 5,000 have come to the Lord. Well, it's the next morning. And the council convenes. And look at the list. Look at the pedigree that's here. Annas, the high priest, is there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and everybody who has a pedigree. Is this disturbing? I can take it off. Would that be better? Put it on the tie. Is that any better? Okay. We'll keep going. The council convenes, and they send off to the dungeon to bring in Peter and John. And now it's time to change shoes, okay? Get into their shoes. You've just spent the night in the dungeon. Now, this is not a nice 20th century jail cell, if they are nice. This is a hole in the ground, full of rats and vermin and bugs and disease. If your friends don't feed you, you will starve to death. If your friends or family doesn't come and periodically pay a little something to the guards to treat you nice, you won't be treated nice. And the one thing you know is, the longer you spend in that hole, the less chance you have of ever coming out healthy or even alive. Status quo won't do it. Things have to change or you're dead. And now here you are. You're brought in before the council. And what's their question to you? Well, look there at verse 7. They want to know your authority for what you did. By what power or in what name have you done this? How are you going to answer? You know, I confess, brothers and sisters, if it were me. You know, I'd be real tempted to try to smooth things over here, right? You know, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to make a ruckus. We'll get a permit before we do the next miracle. And this stuff about the resurrection, well, if that so offends you Sadducees, because they didn't believe in the resurrection, well, we'll just hand that out on literature and tracts. We won't speak about that publicly. Is that how they responded? No. Look at this response in verse 10. You want to know our authority? Listen to this. Verse 10. By the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. You rejected God's cornerstone. And just in case you're unclear about this, you should know that there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. What's he doing? He's preaching the gospel. He confronts them with their sin, square dead on. He points them to Jesus Christ, the only salvation, the only hope of forgiveness. He does not hold back, and neither can we. And brothers and sisters, that is the gospel. It is offensive to the ears of this world. This world loves to hear about God is love. He loves everybody. But that is the gospel of the Bible. The world does not want to hear words like sin or death or judgment or even worse, hell. But if we are to be faithful to God's word and to the commission that he's given to us, that is what we must preach. We must preach and call men and women to repentance from their sin and tell them the good news of the gospel, that there is forgiveness for that sin. If you are troubled with that burden that you cannot bear, run to Jesus. Run. Go quickly. No one, brothers and sisters, the good news is no one who has ever come to Jesus Christ has ever been turned away. Even today, it's not too late. It's not too late. There is forgiveness for sin. There is peace with God. You can lay down at night at peace with God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the council has a dilemma, we're told. It says, verse 13, now they observed that the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. And they were marveling. And then here comes the conviction. And they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Let me ask you. You start your day with the Lord. On your knees. In his word. And then you go off to your life. Work, home, school, neighborhood, whatever it is. Does it show? Do people recognize you as having been with Jesus? Where do they get this kind of confidence? Brothers and sisters, let me suggest to you that those who have their hearts fixed upon glorifying God are indeed able to boldly accomplish mighty things in the power of the Holy Spirit. Seeing the man standing there, there's nothing they can say, and so they put them outside the council. And as we continue on, beginning in verse 16, we get to hear their huddle as they plan and plot and connive. Look at this, verse 16 says, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. As much as they wanted to deny it, they couldn't. And so it is with all of our Lord's miracles. If there were ever people motivated to want to find the fraud, this is a trick. See how he did that? These guys were motivated. But they had to concede a miracle took place. A miracle took place in time and history. And every one of us must deal with that. What does that say about the miracle worker? for them, of course, the council, being politically astute, realizes that they're not in the same situation they were when they could lay that elaborate plan like they had put in place for Jesus Christ. The crowd outside is still glorifying and praising God because a man was healed. So instead, this time, they decide to try to run a bluff. And the bluff goes like this. Look at verses 17 and 18. It says, "But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name." And when they summoned them back, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Did you know that's exactly what the evil one continues to do today? Oh, you Christians, you can do good things. You can take care of the homeless and the unwed mothers, and you can do all these wonderful things. Just don't drag in the name of Jesus. Yes, the evil one tries as hard as he can to prevent us from revealing to the world what God has done and is doing through us. Oh, go ahead and do these good things, he says. Just don't attribute them to the Lord. Or in other words, what? Don't glorify God. It's that simple. Everything you and I do in our lives is either one of two things. It's either done for the glory of God, or it's sin. There is no other middle ground. It's either done for the glory of God or it's sin. Well, how do Peter and John respond to this indictment, this declaration? Injunction, that's the word. How do they respond to that? Well, verses 19 and 20. Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." In this case, by God's grace, the bluff of a council falls flat, as the two apostles spot it for exactly what it is. It's a command contrary to God's will. And so they put the council on notice, saying, "You do what you like, but we will not stop from performing the commission we have received from the Lord Jesus Christ." We'll come back to their response in a minute. But the story concludes, verse 21, "And when they had threatened them further, they let them go on account of the people, because they could find no basis on which they might punish them. For they were all glorifying and praising God for what had happened." In this case, the public pressure was too great, and it pleased God to deliver his people, his disciples. But this isn't always the case. And the history of God's people is decorated with those who have placed God's glory even before their very own lives. Now let's go back again to that second part of the response in verse 20. "For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." That's what witnesses do. They testify. They testify to that of which they have personal knowledge. What is it that you and I are called to be witnesses to? What God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. If you are one of his, then you know that. Repentance for forgiveness of sins is yours in Jesus Christ. And he didn't do this in a vacuum. He's done it in your life. He's done it in my life. And so we have to then live like witnesses live. And the writer, the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 12, tells us how we should live. He says, "Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. If this describes our lives, your life, you too will not be able to stop speaking about what the Lord, about what you have seen and heard. In the United States, by God's grace, and I have to add by his exceeding patience, most of us have not yet had to resist to the point of shedding blood. But who knows what tomorrow will bring? Who knows what your grandchildren will see? In his book, For a Testimony, the Reverend Bruce Hunt, one of our early missionaries to China, writes of his imprisonment by the Japanese during the beginning of World War II for preaching the gospel. And I'd like to share with you this morning his account of one of his many interrogations. It goes like this. He writes, "The first question put to me by the interrogator almost bowled me over. 'Do you want to go back to America?' I was asked. 'Of course,' he added, 'we cannot promise that we shall let you, but if you could,' he emphasized, 'would you like to go to America?'" It was not the first time Americans had been made this offer. Two young missionaries from the town in Korea where we used to live had been imprisoned during the previous February. They had been subjected to many indignities, wearing convict baskets over their heads when going to court, walking about barefoot through the streets, wearing convict uniforms, and the like. Their mission board had secured Japanese legal counsel for them. And at the conclusion of the trial in which they were found guilty, they were given a suspended sentence on condition that they left the country. The condition had been accepted for them, and there seemed little else they could do. Now here I was, being made the same offer. My mind was working fast. The mattress outside the door loomed before my mind's eye. That was the choice: America or back to the cell with the mattress for an indefinite stay. The sun did not seem very bright at that moment, though its slanting rays were still shining into the room. A cold dread gripped my stomach. Then I was speaking, and my voice seemed far away and unreal, but my mind was made up. As far as my own personal comfort was concerned, I began, and once the words had started to come, it was easier. I would like to return to the United States. But as a missionary, I believe that God sent me to this country, and I want to be where I'm supposed to be. No, I do not want to go back to America." The interpreter shot a glance at me and began to translate. My interrogator was irate and looked at me angrily. "But you can't stay in this country and preach as you've been preaching. That there's only one God. We believe our emperor is God, and that this country was founded by Mr. Kami." He spoke quickly and emphatically. The Korean interpreter was noticeably uncomfortable, but relayed the words to me. "I beg to differ from you," I said, trying to be calm. "But I believe that if God wants me to stay here and preach as I have been preaching, it will be impossible for you to put me out." Then I went on to tell him of Christ standing before Pilate and how he had said, "You could have no power at all against me except it were given you from above." My interrogator tossed his head as though to say such talk meant nothing. It was a language of dupes and fools. But still noticeably irritated and as though girding himself for a showdown, he snapped back, "But you can't preach that way here. So now, do you want to go?" "No," I repeated. "I do not want to leave Manchuria. I want to stay in this country as long as God wants me to be here." For those of you who are familiar with Mr. Hunt's story, you'll know that he spent several months in prison. At one point, his health got so bad because the food was so meager that he was literally starving to death. And he writes of how he lay down on the floor of his jail cell to die. And that morning, when they slid the bowl of watery gruel through the crack in the door, he looked into it, and in addition to the watery gruel, there was a bean in that gruel. And the next day, there were two beans. His God had not forgotten him. As the diet improved, so did his strength. He was released from prison, only to be rearrested 48 hours later on the eve of Pearl Harbor. Back into prison, then to concentration camp, and yes, finally he did come home, traded as a prisoner of war. And at home, he walked all over the Southern California area, walked with those big feet of his, preaching the gospel, planting churches. 1 month ago, I had lunch with a woman in China. She's now an old woman in China, a godly old saint, who had been baptized by Bruce Hunt. How good is our God? Our Savior warns us in Matthew 10. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak. For it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." You saw this morning the pictures from Eritrea, and I showed you a picture of an old shepherd named Uriah. During the war, Uriah learned that the Derg, that was the communist army, was coming to his village from the other side of the mountain. And Uriah and four other men lagged behind to make sure everyone got out safely. And the last thing Uriah did before leaving his house was he grabbed his Bible and he tucked it under his arm and ran out. And Uriah and the four other men were too late. The soldiers caught them. And they just took them out, summarily lined them up against the wall. Bang! 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 Three men dead. The fourth man gravely wounded. And as they pointed their guns at Uriah to kill him, Uriah stood there with his Bible in his hands and he said, 2,000 years ago, wicked men killed Jesus Christ. Woe unto you for the innocent blood you have shed here today. And the soldiers looked at each other and said, we better leave this one alone. And they told him to take care of the wounded men, to bury the dead friends. And as he bent over to take care of the wounded man, he looked back over his shoulder and he saw the roof of his house go up in flames. But God spared his life. And today, Uriah has been the man God has used to bring us back into that whole part of the country. And one of his sons is preparing for the ministry of the word. How great is our God! How wonderful are his plans and his purposes! In many parts of the world today, openly testifying to Jesus Christ costs you. In some parts, it costs you your job or your house or your family. In many places in the Orient, where ancestor worship is still powerful, the new believer cannot worship the ancestors anymore and so is deemed to be an unfaithful son or daughter with tremendous sacrifice within the family. Last summer in Ethiopia, a group of Muslims attacked a large Christian church in the countryside, killing many, finally saving for the pastor the last. After killing people in front of him, they gouged out his eyes, thinking that would stop the Christian church. In some places of the world, to convert to Christianity is a crime. And for a new Muslim convert to do what converts seem to do so well, they go and tell people, I found him. I found Jesus Christ. I found the Savior. For a Muslim to go to do that to other Muslims, that's a capital offense. And if the authorities don't get him, some morning he'll walk out to pick up his newspaper and be shot. But that is what we must do. That is what we must do. Some of the fields where our missionaries are, they cannot openly preach, and yet they must. Pray for them. Pray for them. Now, let's bring it back home again. What about me and you? Brothers and sisters,